Now, it's quite evident that chapters 1 and 2 form the historical prologue to this book of Job. And as I mentioned in the introductory meeting last week, these two chapters are actually written in prose. And again, I suggested, and I want to develop this evening, in this introductory section, there are five scenes that are presented to us. And the first of these scenes embraces the first five verses of chapter 1. And of course, the setting is the land of Uz. We actually have mention of the land of Uz in the book of Lamentations and chapter 4. And then again in the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 25, where we read of the kings of the land of Uz. And if you look at the contexts of each of those two references, you will find that the association appears to be with Edom. And so it's probable that the place where Job lived is to be identified with a district that lies somewhat east of Palestine. Now, you'll notice that Job isn't given a family tree. And I believe that there's a reason for this, because Job is effectively being presented as a representative of humanity as a whole. And I emphasized last week that here we have a book of 42 chapters, and it's all essentially about one man. And it shows God's interest in the individual. And so each one of us can take this book personally to ourselves. In the opening verse of the book, we are told of Job's character. I want to emphasize that his character is mentioned before his wealth. And I believe that that is very significant. Because what a man is far more important than what he has. So we have reference to Job's character. Now, you'll notice that there are four things that are stated about Job. First of all, that he was perfect. In other words, he was blameless. It's not, of course, that there was no evil in him. He wasn't sinless. It's the word, I understand, that's used in the Old Testament to describe a man who is thoroughly sound. If you like, Job was complete, and he was rounded in his character. Job was a well-balanced man, described here as being perfect. But then secondly, he was upright. So Job was really straight up and down in his conduct and in his dealings with others. And indeed, this does describe his relationship with others. He was upright because righteousness marked his ways. But then thirdly, we are told that he was one that feared God. I trust we understand that to fear God is to respect who he is and what he says and what he does. It isn't, of course, the craven fear of a slave before a master. But when we read here of the fear of God, it's really the loving reverence of a child before a father, and it's a respect that leads to obedience. So Job was one that feared God. But then fourthly, and we have this old English word, eschewed, which really just simply means to shun or to refuse. So he shunned or he refused evil. So Job avoided evil and would have nothing to do with evil. So his outward walk corresponded with the state of his heart. I did notice that the description that is given here of Job is that in which wisdom is declared to consist. Indeed, in this very book, in chapter 28, it happens to be verse 28, we read, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Can I suggest, brethren, that these are features that we would do well to emulate, because Job was perfect. He was upright. He was perfectly righteous in his dealings with others. He was one who was marked by the fear of God, and he eschewed evil. So there in verse 1, we have Job's character. Then I want to say a word about Job's family. And we are told about Job's family in verse 2, and then again in verse 4, and there's further information in verse 5. So we have verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5 telling us about Job's family. Well, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I remember many years ago, some of you remember our brother George Gaunt, and of course, you know, he had an amusing turn with him, and he was talking about the sons of Ziba and, you know, the 15 sons, and he said, you know, they would have done very well with family allowance. Well, you know, Job would have done not quite as well as Ziba, but nevertheless, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he was prosperous in his family. Now you will understand, I emphasized last week that the events that are described in this book, they took place in the days of the patriarchs, when a large family was evidently seen as a blessing from God. Then again, we learn from these verses that Job's children must have enjoyed one another's company, since they gathered together on the occasion of their birthdays. You say, hold on a moment, it doesn't specifically make reference to birthdays. In fact, I think there are only 2 birthdays specifically mentioned in the scriptures, and both of them led to rather disastrous consequences. But I take it that when it speaks about everyone his day, to celebrate everyone of his day, it seems as though the family gathered together on the occasion of their birthdays, at least those of the sons, and they celebrated everyone his day. Can I just suggest in a little practical way that it's very good when children in a family get on well together. It's evident that this was the case here. Now it's not intimated that these festivities were in themselves of a wanton or worldly character. But Job only recognized the possibility that his sons might have sinned. You know, I was thinking of the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, that we read of in Proverbs chapter 30. You remember, he feared lest he should be full and deny the Lord and say, "Who is the Lord?" I think that was really summing up what Job's feelings might have been toward his children. He recognized the possibility that his sons might have sinned. And in view of such a possibility, Job sent and sanctified them and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Evidently, Job had a burden about his family. And I'm sure we all, in our measure, we have a burden about our families, and Job wanted to be sure that his family was right with God. So there in verses 2, 4, and 5, we learn something of Job's family. Then coming back to verse 3, we are told of Job's possessions. Now in those days, wealth was measured primarily in terms of land and animals and servants. And since Job's substance was, and we read of 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, that is to say, a great body of servants, I trust you don't think I'm reading too much into it, but I judge he must also have had land for pasture with all of this livestock. So Job had all three. I'm coming to the conclusion that he had all three. He had lands, and he had animals, and he had servants. And he had all three in abundance. But having these great possessions, indeed we're told, are we not, that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I do wish to emphasize that having these great possessions, it didn't turn him away from God, because he acknowledged that the Lord had given him this wealth. We have it, do we not, before we reach the end of chapter 1. The Lord gave. And not only that, and I want to encourage you to read right the way through this book of Job. Not only that, but we find that Job used his wealth generously for the good of others. In fact, I'm just citing a couple of examples. In chapter 29, he says, I delivered the poor that cried. And then he says again, I was a father to the poor. So it's evident that Job used his wealth generously. And so Job would have had no problem in obeying the injunction of the Apostle Paul, charged them that are rich in this world, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. He would have had no difficulty paying heed to that particular injunction. So that's the first scene. The first scene, the first five verses of chapter 1, it takes us to the land of Uz. But now we come to the second scene, and this covers verses 6 to 12. And of course, we are now taken from the land of Uz, and we're taken, as it were, into heaven. And we're taken right into the Lord's presence. So the scene changes from earth to heaven. And we're told of angelic access to the Lord. Now, there may be some debate as to who the sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6, although I personally don't have any difficulty. But nevertheless, there would be no argument here as to the fact that these sons of God were indeed angelic beings. And there was a day, we're told, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, he came also among them. Now, I just wish to emphasize this evening, that whilst morally fallen, Satan still has access into God's presence. Now, let's bear in mind that the time is coming. It won't take place whilst we're here in this scene, because we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, the time is coming, and it may not be too long, when Satan will be cast out of heaven to earth. We learn that, of course, from Revelation chapter 12. And, relatively speaking, he will only stay on earth but a short time, because at the end of that period, he will be bound and he will be cast into the bottomless pit for a period of 1,000 years. We are, of course, then in Revelation chapter 20. And then finally, having been released and having led another rebellion of apostate men, he will receive his eternal retribution in the lake of fire. But at present, he still has access into God's presence. You notice how the Lord initiates the dialogue between himself and Satan. He poses the question, whence comest thou? And the answer to that question reveals where Satan is carrying on his work, we are told, from going to and fro in the earth. Now, Satan, powerful though he may be, is not omnipresent. You will understand that omnipresence is an attribute of deity. So Satan is not omnipresent. And if we take this statement from going to and fro on the earth, are we not reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle in chapter 5, when he tells us, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So it's quite evident that Satan, or the devil, is viewed on earth as being the destroyer. But in heaven, he is the accuser. Now, if the Lord opens up this dialogue between himself and Satan, it is the Lord who then takes the initiative. And he says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" And there, of course, we have the Lord's own endorsement of what the inspired writer has already said about Job in the opening verse of our book. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. But you can rest assured that if the Lord commends, Satan will accuse. Now you understand that Satan means adversary. And strictly speaking, the name or the title suggests one who opposes the law. So if you like, this is a courtroom scene. And the Lord, on the one hand, and Satan, on the other, each deliver different verdicts about Job. Now, of course, Satan cannot deny Job's righteousness. But what he does is to call in question the motives of Job. And of course we have that well-known statement, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Let's try to bear in mind the motives that prompts Satan. You see, having no motive himself but selfishness, Satan declares that Job is only actuated by the same. And Satan's accusation against Job, bear this in mind, was really an attack upon God himself. And you'll see here that, I'm looking now at verse 10, that Satan claimed that the Lord had protected Job with three hedges. First of all, about him, that is about himself, about Job himself. Secondly, about his house. And thirdly, about all that he hath. So Satan is claiming that the Lord had protected Job with these three hedges. Nothing was allowed to come near Job for injury. But what Satan is saying is this: let Job be deprived of all his wealth. Let God remove these hedges. Let him remove that safeguard. Look at verse 11. "Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." So this is the big question. Is Job's integrity the outcome of what we might term a fair weather faith? In other words, does he simply fear God when his cupboard is full, when his family is flourishing, and when his flocks and his herds are expanding and all is well? Can I suggest, brethren, that this is really the big question that faces us so often? Do we trust in God only when everything is going well for us? And evidently, that was the question that Satan was posing, and we see how things develop in the succeeding verses. Therefore, all that Job has is delivered into Satan's hands. Not only was God going to vindicate his truth, not only was God going to silence Satan, but you'll appreciate as well that the Lord knew that his servant Job himself needed to learn lessons for his own soul.
I like that touch that we have in verse 12. "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Can I assure you that not a hair of the child of God can fall without God allowing. God is in absolute control, and Satan himself can only operate within the divine permission. It's interesting that when we come over to Job chapter 38, where we have the words of the Lord. You remember that lovely section from chapter 38 through to chapter 41. And in chapter 38, the Lord says to the waves of the sea, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed." And I believe that that is exactly what the Lord says to Satan here in chapter 1. So far and no further. I trust it will be an encouragement to us to appreciate in the words of the simple chorus that God is still on the throne, that he has absolute authority and Satan can only operate as under the permissive will of God. Now we come to scene 3. And scene 3 embraces the remaining verses of chapter 1, that is verses 13 to 22, and we now return to the land of Uz. And it's this section that tells us of calamity to Job's possessions and also to his progeny. I did notice, incidentally, that in this section, verses 13 to 22, Satan is not mentioned. And although he appears before the Lord in the previous scene, he hides himself from men in order that he might deceive all the more. I just want to remind you at this stage that we know what had taken place in heaven. Job was not aware of this dialogue that had taken place between the Lord and Satan. And as the book develops, you see, Job thought that he was just purely suffering at the hand of God. He didn't appreciate that Satan was behind these things. And so Satan seems to hide himself from men to deceive all the more. I thought about verse 13, that we see here a beautiful picture of happiness and family enjoyment. And I judge that that is a thing that God takes pleasure in. But we know full well that it was all to come to naught. Notice that expression in verse 13 again. There was a day. And in the succeeding verses, we are told of the four strokes that fell upon Job's possessions and upon his progeny within the compass of that one day. And in verses 14 and 15, we see that the first blow fell upon his oxen and his asses. Now, they were the means of labor. And that would have been one of the chief sources of his wealth. You won't forget that the wise man of the book of Proverbs, he says in chapter 14, much increase is by the strength of the ox. And the Sabaeans, who were a mixed nomadic race, the Sabaeans swooped down suddenly. And they slew all the servants, except the fugitive who survived to tell the tale, and they made off with the spoil. Now, we see Satan's work in stirring up these people. But that was the first blow. But then the second stroke followed immediately, falling upon the sheep. And the sheep would have been the source of food and of clothing. And the stroke fell not only upon the sheep, but also upon their attendants. Now, the agency this time was the fire of God. Now, it may be, as indeed it does in my other Bible, it says that the fire, that it was indeed a great fire. That's the marginal reference. It was a great fire. And it's not specifically designated as lightning, but it just simply says it was a great fire. The third stroke fell upon the camels. Now, the camels were animals that were used, of course, for burden bearing and for travel. And that would have been a source of commercial wealth. And the agents this time were the Chaldeans who came from the north of the land of Uz. And lastly, a whirlwind fell upon the house where the sons and daughters of Job were feasting, leaving but one servant to to tell of the calamity. Some of these details are interesting. I did observe that this great wind is said to have smitten the four corners of the house. And we have to come to the conclusion that no ordinary wind would do that. And the way the story is related, I'm looking at the repeated expression in verse 16, 17 and 18 where it says, while he was yet speaking. So the way the story is related underlines the relentlessness of these catastrophes. And evidently Job received the tragic news from these different sources and he received them within a few minutes of each other. Now let's just stop there. In one sense it's easy to speak about Job. But you know, when the thing comes back to ourselves, you know, we have to ask ourselves the question, how many Christians today, how many believers in the Lord Jesus could endure such a succession of devastating blows without losing their love for the Lord and indeed, if not their faith also? But what was Job's reaction? The storm had burst in all its fury. Yet you'll notice that not a murmur escapes his lips at the loss of his property. And when the climax is reached, Job meets it in the dignity of a man of faith, and yet with a tender and a broken heart. You see, we read of the rent mantle, and we read of the shaven head, that's verse 20. And these are clearly the marks of a mourner. But the outcome was that Job fell down upon the ground and he worshipped. Now you notice this. That he looked back to the day of his birth. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. We go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul says, we brought nothing into this world. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. But Job not only looked back to the day of his birth, he looked on and he looked ahead to the day of his death and he said, naked shall I return thither. And you remember that Paul, he continues in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and he says, it's certain we can carry nothing out. But Job not only looked back to the day of his birth, and looked ahead to the day of his death. But thankfully he was able to look up. And he acknowledged that nothing, not one thing, was his by right. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. I come back to the point that I've already made, but I want to underline it. Job had no idea that Satan was behind his own troubles. And he could only attribute these sudden calamities to the will of God. And although he didn't understand it, nevertheless he maintained his trust in the Lord. We might anticipate one of his statements that comes later. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we're told that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That is to say, he did not utter anything unseemly against God. Did you notice that instead of cursing God, Job blesses the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan had thus far failed. You see, Satan's objective had been to drive Job away from God. However, these events had served only to draw Job towards God. And the reality of Job's faith was thus clearly proven. Now we come to scene four. That's the first six verses of chapter two. And again, the scene is heaven. We're taken into the Lord's presence. And again, Satan presents himself before the Lord. That's the opening verse. Can I remind you that Satan
doesn't give up easily. Satan is relentless in his attacks upon the people of God. And I just want to sound a note of warning, because if by God's grace and in his strength you secure a victory, I tell you, that is the time when you are most vulnerable. And the devil knows it. And he's relentless in his attacks upon the people of God. Satan never gives up. And again the Lord asks Satan concerning Job, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. And Satan takes up the challenge, and well, I suppose any mere human would have been abashed by such failure, but Satan seems completely unabashed. He makes fresh accusations. And these fresh accusations are coupled with fresh demands. Skin for skin, he says. Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. In other words, if the worst come to the worst, a man will give up everything to save his life. If therefore Job can save his life at the price of subservience to God, he will willingly pay that price rather than die. In other words, every man has his price. That was the argument of Satan. Now, we've seen quite clearly that thus far, the Lord had not allowed Job's body to be touched. And now, I want you to note the callousness of Satan, because he says, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And Satan is given leave. Verse 6, behold, he is in thine hand. But you know, there's a tenderness, I think, in the words of the Lord. We find at the end of that verse, but save his life, but save his life. And then we come to scene 5. That's the remaining verses of chapter 2. And we are taken back to the land of Uz. Now, it's not a calamity to Job's possessions and to his progeny, but now calamity to Job's person. And we are told that Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Now some have suggested that this disease was a form of leprosy. Others have named it elephantiasis, which apparently was a fearful and repulsive disease in which every part of the body was affected. But can I suggest, brethren, that it's doubtful if anyone has ever had an affliction such as Job's. I think this was unique. Whatever it was, the symptoms were terrible. And I'm going to leave you, because I want to encourage you to read through the book of Job, and you'll have to read quite a few chapters. I want you to sort out what these symptoms were. I mean, I'll give you one of them. Evidently, it was marked by severe itching, because he took him a potsherd, that's a piece of broken pottery, to scrape himself withal. And I actually found, and you'll probably find more, but I actually found at least 12 symptoms. So you can go through the book and see how many you can find. Now, in this situation, Job's wife was the first to break down completely. Well, I suppose as the weaker vessel, perhaps this is not surprising. And we are told, then said his wife unto him, curse God and die. Now, of course, that is exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. And it's Job's wife who actually puts the temptation before her husband. You know, the worst trial of all is when those who are nearest to us, instead of strengthening our hand in God and confirming our faith, actually conspire to destroy it. Now let's give Job's wife some leeway, because no doubt Job's wife was overwhelmed by her grief. Now let's bear in mind that she herself had lost 10 children, all in one day. And that would be enough to devastate any mother. And her husband, who was once the greatest man
In the east, he was now sitting on the this rubbish tip, really, suffering from a terrible disease. But even having taken all of those things into account, her words really were quite evil. Curse God and die. And you'll note the reply of Job, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." In other words, she was associating herself with those who were profane, who despised God. And then we have these noble words. And no doubt they'll ring in our ears. The noble words of Job: "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now this word, "receive," perhaps it's better rendered "accept." And I understand that the Hebrew word suggests, shall we not actively cooperate with God in whatever he sends to us? You see, Job is not saying that the terrible things have happened to us, but we must bring and bear it. That's not his attitude. Rather, he is saying that whatever happens, we must continue to love God and to trust him and to keep on walking with him. Alas, how few of us can face up to and bear adversity. In fact, in the book of Proverbs we read, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." And Job did not know that his illness was caused by Satan. Again, he could only attribute it to the will of God. And though his suffering was almost unbearable, Job retained his faith and his moral and his spiritual integrity, because we are told in verse 10, "In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" I did notice that there's no record of Satan returning to heaven to acknowledge his defeat. And the second part of scene 5 in the land of Uz opens with the arrival of Job's three friends. And they come from different parts. And as we read the text, it would appear that they come together simultaneously. And as they draw near, what a sight meets their vision. We're told that when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. In other words, Job was unrecognizable. They burst into tears. And they rend their garments. And they sit down with him. And the silence of those 7 days and 7 nights shows, at least at this stage, some measure of reality of their sympathy with Job. In other words, they wept with him that wept. You know, the best way to help people passing through deepest trials is just to be with them, saying little or nothing, just letting them know that you have a measure of care for them. In those circumstances, please don't try to explain everything, because explanations never heal a broken heart. And if Job's friends had listened to him, if they had considered his feelings and had not argued with him, they would have helped him greatly. But as we proceed through the book, we learn that they chose to be prosecuting counsel instead of simply being witnesses. Now, of course, the trial is far from over. And it's one thing to endure poverty and loneliness and pain for a few days, but it's altogether another thing to have them drag on and on with no relief or hope in sight. I judge from my reading of this book that Job's afflictions would continue for many months. In Job chapter 29 we read, "Oh that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, intimating that a period of several months had passed by. And I tell you, Job's faith would be tested to the very limit. We learn from the book of James that Job is marked for his patience. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. But the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But as I intimated last week, it seems as though this book is not so much emphasizing Job's patience, but rather emphasizing Job's faith. And perhaps we might well say it was the endurance of faith, the patience of faith, if you like, that Job exhibited as he passed through these trials. Let's trust that our consideration in these 2 weeks might have whetted our appetite to look further into the Lord.